Hello, dear friends, and welcome to our program today. Joy to have you with us. Let us begin with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you for the gift of life, and most of all, for the gift of your own life united to ours. We thank you for making known to us the mystery of your will, not only what it is, but how it wants to live in us, to do all that we do with us. Help us, O Lord, to come to this knowledge, to love it, and to possess it, so that we can give you the glory for which you created us, the glory of your eternal Son, who suffered and died for us, that we can return to you through the power of the Spirit, love, thanksgiving, adoration on behalf of all souls of all time. Come, divine will, think in our thinking, speak in our speaking, listen in our listening. Circulate in our memory, our intellect, and our will, so that all that we do will be perfect acts of glory on behalf of everyone, together with Jesus our Lord and Mary, his Holy Mother. Through Christ our Lord, we pray, amen. Mary, help us to understand what it means to live always in the kingdom of God's will. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. Blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Our Lady, Queen of the Divine Will, pray for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Thanks again for being with us as we continue our study of Volume 15 today. The next passage is dated May 29, 1923. God is always the first one to operate in the soul. Louisa writes, I was accompanying my sweet Jesus in his pains, especially in what he suffered in the Garden of Gethsemane. And while I was compassionating him, moving in my interior, he said to me, my daughter, the first one to form the crafting of my pains in my humanity was my celestial Father, because he alone had the strength and the power to create suffering and to place in it as many degrees of pain as were needed in order to be satisfied for the debt of the creatures. Creatures were secondary because they had no power over me, nor ability to create pain as intense as they wanted. So Jesus is saying here that the will of God, which of course, you know, gave him the mission to be incarnate in the womb of Mary, to become one of us and to save us through his life, death, and resurrection, that all of that, of course, has its source in the will of God. And when Jesus speaks of the will of God, he's going to speak of it as the will of his Father, who, is of course, is one with him, just as the Holy Spirit is, but the Father is, in a sense, the one in whom to whom he looks for the divine will to reign in his humanity. So while Jesus has the divine will, of course, in his own divine sonship, as well as the Spirit has the divine will as well, Jesus looks to the Father. Why? Because the Father generates the life of the Son. That's the teaching of our church. Together, they generate, and from them proceeds a third person who is the Holy Spirit. So what Jesus is saying is that it was the will of the Father, and from that first source of all things, even the life of the Trinity, Jesus says an eternal source, of course, not a temporal one. Jesus is saying that even my sufferings had first of all their origin in the will of God, in the will of the Father. You see, human beings were secondary. Yes, they made him suffer, and he suffered for us. But first of all, it's the will of God. That has primacy. That has priority over everything else. So he goes on, the same happens in all creatures in creating man, the first crafting both in the soul and in the body was done by my divine Father. Again, the Father is associated with creation, the Son with redemption, and the Holy Spirit with sanctification. The church uses a word appropriation. That is, the three persons and the church appropriate certain works that are different according to each person of the Trinity, although they're always one. But their operations in relationship to us, creating us, redeeming us, sanctifying us, have certain appropriations that each person is given, is assigned, in a sense, appropriates a certain work in relationship with us. So he's saying, it was the Father who first crafting both in the soul and the body, this first creation was done by the Father. It's appropriated by the Father. How much harmony, Jesus says, how much happiness did he not form with his own hands in the human nature? Happiness for God, who, you know, enjoyed and took pleasure in his creation, but also how much joy for us, especially before the fall. Everything is harmony and happiness in man. Even just the exterior side, how many harmonies, happinesses does the human nature not contain? The eyes can see, the mouth can express, the feet can walk, the hands can work and grab things, there where the feet have reached. But if the eyes could see and man did not have the mouth to express himself, or if he had feet to walk, but no hands to work, would there not be unhappiness and disharmony in the human nature? And then the harmonies and happinesses of the human soul, the will, the intellect, the memory, how many harmonies and happinesses do they not contain? We're saying even in our bodies, we carry so much potential capacity for happiness, for pleasure, to enjoy God's creation, to enjoy the createdness of ourselves and of one another. But he says also in the soul, in the faculties of the soul, you know, we all have a mind, an intellect. It's a faculty of the soul to know, especially God. We have a memory so that what we come to know, we don't lose. It stays with us. And thirdly, a will, which is the source of our freedom, the source of our ability to love. So he's saying all of these things bring us happiness. They're all given to us by God to know and love him in return for the happiness he's given us. He says, it is enough to say that they are part of the happiness and harmony of the Eternal One, of God himself. See, when he creates, he imparts something of himself, of his own divine being to us, his own happiness, his own glory, his own joy. God created his own personal Eden in the soul and in the body of man, an Eden all celestial, all heavenly. You see, our soul and our bodies are the dwelling place of God. It's in Scripture. It's in so many of the sayings of the saints and the church. He says, he gave them the terrestrial Eden as residence, and everything there was harmony and happiness in the human nature. And even though sin shook this harmony and happiness, it did not completely destroy all the good which God had created in man. So yes, sin really was an earthquake in our human nature. It really shook all of humanity from Adam onward. But as Jesus is saying here, he did not destroy that spark of his own divine life in us, that capacity to know, love him, and possess him. That's still there in our souls, in our memory, in our intellect, and in our will. So we can still have, we have perhaps not the happiness that Adam and Eve had at the beginning, but he's giving us back again this initial, this original grace of the relationship, of the communion of will, as Pope Emeritus Benedict calls it, that is the source of all happiness. And he's telling us again how to receive it, how to know it, how to love it, and how to live with it. So he goes on, so just as God created with his own hands all the happiness and harmony in the creature, he created in me all the possible pains to make up for human ingratitude. You see, that incredible word, mysterious word, reparation, atonement, that for all the happiness of man, that man was intended to have, Jesus, in a sense, had to suffer for it to be restored, that we could once again know that harmony, that happiness of union with God. He had to make up for our human ingratitude, to let the lost happiness and the shaken unity, the disturbed peace and harmony between man and God come out from the sea of my sufferings. He had to make up for it. He had to restore what was lost by his own suffering. You see, man could never endure by himself enough pain or suffering to make up for what he lost through original sin by separating his will from God's will, as Adam and Eve did. It had effects that would go on and be inherited by all of humanity till the end of time. But what he is saying is that Jesus restored the original grace. He restored through his own suffering that the Father allowed him to share in. And as he says, the Father created in me this pain. Why? Because he created his humanity. Jesus' humanity is part of creation. It is, in a sense, a creature, although Jesus himself in his person is not a creature because he's also God. But his humanity, the part of him through the incarnation in which he assumes our humanity, has an aspect of creatureliness, of being created by God. And so he says, with that humanity that God created, he also gave him all of the suffering and pain that humanity would really, in effect, need to share in order for redemption to take place. But only Jesus could do it because he had the divine will united with this humanity. And that was the only way it could happen. And so Jesus goes on, and this happens to all creatures. When I have to choose them for a distinct sanctity or for my special designs, my own hands work in the soul. Now I create suffering, now love, now the knowledge of celestial truths. My jealousy is such that I want no one to touch her, her being the soul of this special, chosen, elect creature. And if I allow creatures to do something to her, it is always in a secondary order. In other words, it doesn't touch the deepest center, the essence of who this person is that I myself am forming. See, no matter what creatures do to us, no matter what they did to Jesus, they didn't, you know, no matter how terrible pain they inflicted on him, that was all secondary. And he's saying it's secondary to us too. Because God is first of all the one who's forming us. If we suffer, it's because God's will allows us to suffer for his own purpose, his own ends. He will use creatures to let it happen by his permissive will. He doesn't inflict, in a sense, the suffering on us himself, but he allows it to happen for his purpose to be fulfilled. He says, I have primacy, and I keep forming her, that is, the soul, the person, according to my design. Dear friends, if you are coming to know about the gift of the divine will and its reign in your soul and on earth as in heaven, if you're coming to hopefully to love it as you're learning about it and gradually more and more to possess it, to put into practice what you're learning by God's grace, then it's because God has formed this gift in you. He has prepared you in one sense, from all eternity, but he's also prepared you in time by everything that's happened in your life so that he could form the reign of his will in your soul. You see, and because he's chosen you in that very special way, I can't think of any greater, you know, election, any greater honor, privilege, gift God could give you than this, because it's the original gift of our union with God that was given in creation the origin of everything and the goal to which everything should be moving to return. So if God's given you this gift, if He's helped you to come to know about it, we must be grateful for it. We have to thank Him for it. We have to entrust more and more our own lives to this divine life, this will of God that wants to operate and carry out its will and life in us. So He says, I'm jealous for you. I'm jealous for all the work I've gone through to prepare you for this. So He's saying, don't take it for granted and don't waste it. Don't neglect it and don't take it for granted. It's something I have prepared for you, as Jesus says in the gospel, or puts in the words of God, come, you who are blessed by my Father, receive the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. It's from the beginning of creation, and even in one sense, another sense, even from all eternity, but certainly from the foundation of the world. God the Father, Creator, has destined you for this way of life. So He's saying, these are my designs, my own hands work in your soul. And now I create suffering, now I create love, now the knowledge of these celestial truths. It all comes from God, don't you see? I hope you can begin to see this. It is God and His will that has destined you for this, that wants you to have it, that has prepared you for it, and Our Lady just as much. You know, in many ways, Jesus entrusts us to our mother to prepare us. You know, it's primarily our mothers, especially as infants, that we need to feed us, to nurture us, to care for us. Although our fathers, of course, are an essential part of that as well. But Jesus is saying, I have primacy. I'm first. Don't look at the things that have happened in your life as mere history, as just your biography, as though God had nothing to do with it. You'd make a great mistake, dear friends. The smallest thing to the greatest, the most tragic to the most joyful, God has allowed and been a part of and continues to be even now. What an incredible awareness, enlightenment this is. You know, many of the saints had it, but what they didn't have until God has made it known through Louisa in this way, is the fullness of the awareness of how crucial it is for God's purpose and plan to be fulfilled for His creatures, and how to live in it, how not just understand it, but how to live the fullness of that communion with God's will for which He destined us. That's what He's giving us through Louisa. That fullness of understanding. And Jesus makes clear, I'll continue to teach souls as time goes on until the end of the world. I'll continue to make known my will and how to live in it. But He says, this is the science in 36 volumes. You know, who knows how many words He has made it known through Louisa. And now He wants us to take it. He wants us to take it to heart and do all that we can to live in it to the best of our ability. It's a great gift. It's a great responsibility, a great challenge. Well, let's go on to the next passage, dated June 6th, about a week later, 1923. The sign that the soul is all of God is that she has no taste for anything which exists down here. You know, throughout the Book of Heaven, and Jesus will give these little signs, indications of how you know if you're at least moving in the right direction. You know, I don't know that we ever can say, I possess it. No, but we can say, I hope and I sense that God's moving me and I'm moving in the right direction. Well, He gives us these little indications that we can look to. So Louisa writes, I was concerned about the reason for which my Jesus was not coming, and I said to myself, who knows what is wrong in my interior, that Jesus hides Himself so as not to be displeased. Again, Louisa is so human, like all of us, when we feel that God's absent or has maybe left us alone, we feel a little abandoned in our spiritual development or growth. The first thing is, and we should ask ourselves, what have I done wrong? How have I lost this intimacy, this closeness with God. So Louisa asked that, as we all do, and he, moving in my interior, said to me, "My daughter, the sign that there's nothing wrong and that the interior of the soul is completely filled with God is that nothing is left to her which is not fully mine. And that in all that may happen inside and outside of her, she no longer has a taste for anything. She no longer has her own preferences, her own, you know, opinions about things. She's so one with the will of God that outside of that will, nothing is important. Nothing really matters. All of the trivial things of life, and even not things that are trivial, sometimes they're even important things in life, they all know their place in the will of God and in the kingdom of God's will. He says, her taste is only for me and of me, not only with profane or indifferent things, but even with holy things, with pious people, services, music, etc. Everything is cold and indifferent to her, like something which does not belong to her, because they don't. You know, they're not what's essential. The only thing that matters, hopefully at a certain point in our life, is that we're in God's will. And God's will is in us, and that alone, as Jesus said earlier, makes us happy. And therefore, the rest, we want to do God's will, certainly, and carry it out in relationship with our families and our neighbors, etc. But we do it all in the will of God. That has primacy. So she says, everything else is indifferent, like something that doesn't even belong to this soul anymore. And the reason is natural. If the soul is completely filled with me, she's also filled with my tastes. See, the preferences of Jesus. My taste is hers. The other tastes find no place in which to put themselves. Interesting, if the will of God has filled you, and that's all that matters to you and is consuming you in your life, then there's no room for all the rest, for your own human choices and preferences. It really doesn't matter. You know, some people will say, you know, the longer I live in the will of God, the more I don't care about all these other things. You know, I don't have strong opinions or preferences anymore, unless it's to know and do the will of God. That's all that matters, you see. My taste, Jesus says, I give to the soul with my will my own divine tastes, my own divine preferences and priorities. He says the other ones don't have anywhere to be placed in this soul. Therefore, as beautiful as they may be, they hold no attraction anymore for the soul. Rather, they are like dead things for her. They don't matter. You see, I find in my own life, is the longer I try to live this way, and so many things, they just don't matter anymore. Things that used to matter, things that used to perhaps give me joy or happiness, or things that used to upset or irritate, they lose their power over us because God's will alone is having power more and more. I'm not saying I do that perfectly or anyone else, but more and more we find ourselves hopefully moving in that direction. These other things just don't matter. On the other hand, Jesus says, the soul who is not completely mine is empty. And as things surround her, she feels as many tastes within herself if those are things which she likes. See, because she's empty, she wants to reach out to fill herself with these other things. If then those are things which she does not like, she feels disgust. So she is in a continuous alternation of tastes, that is, likes and dislikes, preferences and disgust. And since any taste which does not come from me is not lasting, many times tastes turn into disgusts. You know, familiarity breeds contempt. You have enough of one thing, you eat too much of one food that you like, it's going to nauseate you at one point, and you're not going to want it anymore. It'll disgust you. Many times, tastes turn into disgust, into distaste. And this is why many variations of character can be noticed. See all these changes in ourselves, the moodiness, the swings, you know? Now too sad, now too cheerful, now all irascible, another time all affable. It is the void of me that she has in her soul to give her so many variations and mutability, that is, changeableness in her character. In nothing similar to mine, from I am always equal and I never change. Beautiful word, equanimity, evenness, balance, harmony of soul. See, and he's saying when God's will fills us, when that's what's reigning in us, all these other extremes of likes and dislikes, of the mood swings and the emotional outbursts and the passions, he said they all start to lose their power. Granted, over time, it doesn't happen at once, but more and more, their power over us, their control over us diminishes. And he says, I don't change, you see. That temperament of Jesus, yes, he had anger. Yes, he had sadness and sorrow. He had emotions, but they were in harmony. You see, they were as they should be in a human person. You see, although he's not only a human person, he's a human divine person. His divine will kept in his humanity this equanimity. And even though he did express emotions, he expressed them appropriately. He expressed them in relation to the reality that was confronting him and in which he was confronting. See, when he drove the money changers out of the temple in what seems to be almost an act of violence, he was right in doing that. You see, and Pope Emeritus Benedict says, a Jesus without anger is not a real Jesus. So anger is part of the human person. That's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about this imbalance, this lack of harmony in the person that creates these great emotional, you know, we all experience them all. Jesus will often speak of them as passions. You know, passions. What is a passion? It's a something in us, an appetite or a feeling that takes over. We don't have control over anymore, in a sense, that it controls us. It can be envy, it can be jealousy, it can be love, it can be lust, it can be hatred, it can be just about anger, rage. Anything can be a passion when it takes control, when it overcomes us and we no longer are in charge of it. He says, but I'm always equal and I never change. Now, do you feel any taste for what exists down here? He says to Luis, you know, what are you attracted to anymore? What are the things of this world that still have a hold on you? What are you afraid of? In other words, fear is another passion. A lot of people live their whole lives out of tremendous fear and insecurity and anxiety that feeds the passions. You see, they all come from the human will. The human will that's capable of so much good and yet also capable of so much harm and so much damage. He says that there may be some evil in you, and because of it, I, displeased, hide myself. Wherever I am, there cannot be evil. See, now he's saying, do you feel any of this inside of you? He asked Louisa, he's asking us, what are you fear? What are you afraid of? What are you angry about? He says that there may be some evil in you, and because of it, displeased with you, I will hide myself. Because wherever I am, there cannot be these passions. There cannot be this imbalance. See, this lack of equanimity is what he's saying. Wherever I am and wherever I reign, my will, the divine will reigns in your humanity, these things will be going away. And whenever I reign fully, then they'll be gone. It's a great hope, you know. It's a great promise of healing for us. But we have to do our part. And our part is to just stay as closely united with His will as we possibly can. Well, with that, let's take a moment. We're about halfway through that passage. We'll return to complete it on the other side of the half hour. So please stay with us now. And this is the will of God in the Life and Writings. Louisa Picaretta, I'm Father Robert Young. We'll be right back after this short musical interlude.
Thank you.
Well, welcome back as we continue our program today. We're in volume 15 of Luisa Picaretta's diary, and this date, the passage is dated June 6, 1923. And it's about, the little title says, the sign that the soul is all of God is that she has no taste for anything which exists down here below. Let me just give a little comforting thought here, and that is that Jesus is speaking here, as he often does, in a very idyllic way. That is, if you really are living this fully and completely, then this is the way it happens. This is the result. And he says, you're so filled with Jesus and the will of God in him that you don't have tastes or you don't have preferences for other things, and your passions no longer have control of you. Well, dear friends, you know, let's face it, most of us aren't there completely yet, so don't be discouraged by that. You know, God is helping us. He's called you to it. He will bring it to completion. He will complete in you even what you can't do on your own. So don't ever be discouraged when we fail and we see ourselves, you know, allowing the passions to get hold of us in one way or the other. So many, many ways. He says, you know, if you make a good act of contrition, tell the Lord you're sorry, come back into his will, call his will back into you. If you need to go to confession, get right with God, be in a state of grace, and keep going. Don't stop. Don't fail. He says, I've put too much into this for you. I've made too many preparations. You're my work, and I formed you in this way. So he says, don't let my work be in vain. Don't give up. And don't abandon this way of life. It's you know, it's way too beautiful for us ever to let go of. We fail. We're human. We sin. He knows it. But let's keep going. And one day, hopefully, might not be till the end of our lives, we will see all that he's done for us and through us. And at least at that moment of death, hopefully, we'll be able to let go and surrender everything that is not of God. But in the meantime, let's be moving in that direction. Don't get discouraged, but don't get off the journey either. Don't stop the pilgrimage, the journey, the process of moving more and more towards that kind of freedom. Ultimately, it is greatest freedom there is, which is the freedom only to do God's will and to live in it according to our human capacity, our human nature. So again, he's speaking of a very idealized form here of the soul who's made it to a certain point. And actually, he's saying to Luisa, you know, if you find something in you at this stage in her life that is not of me and that is, you know, this unbalance or these passions, then he says, that means I'm not there completely. Because he says, where I am, there is no evil. There is no unbalance. So Luisa responds by saying, my love, I don't feel like getting a taste for anything, as good as it may be. And then you know it better than I do. How can I get a taste for other things if the pain of your privation absorbs me, embitters me down to the marrow of my bones, and makes me forget about everything else? The only thing which is present and fixed in my heart is the nail that I am deprived of you. See, this is the life of Luisa. This is the essence of who she is. And God wants us all, in a sense, to be that way. That the only thing that really matters is when we suffer that lack of sensible presence of God and the lack of perhaps our union with God. And even though Luisa wonders if it could be her own fault that's the cause of this privation, she's saying, Lord, I don't know how I could have any interest in anything else, because the only thing I feel is your privation. That's the only thing that's consuming me right now. And Jesus responds, and this tells you, he says, that you are mine, that you are filled with me, because every taste has this power. If it is my taste, it transforms the creature into me. If it is a natural taste, it overwhelms her with human things. If it is a taste for passions, it throws her into the current of evil. It may seem that a taste is something trivial, yet it is not so. It is the prime act of either good or evil, and look at how this happens. Let's say a little word about the word tastes. What is he talking about? Desires, appetites, you know, preferences. He has a lot of comments, a lot of things he says about preferences, of wanting one thing or another. Where does that come from? It comes from our human will, of wanting what I like, wanting what pleases me, wanting what gives me a sense of fulfillment and pleasure. You see how much of our culture, our society moves in that direction? You see this cult of self-fulfillment, cult of self-pleasure. So he's saying, you know, it may seem that it's something trivial. Well, what difference does it make if I prefer tea to coffee, in a sense, you know? Well, he's saying, whatever your preferences are, show, if they're too strong, that you're not really mine, that you're still too much enmeshed in your own human will, which is the source of those preferences. See, he says, it's the prime act of either good or evil, because I prefer one thing to something else. I like this person instead of that person. And therefore, I lack charity because I'm not willing or able to treat the other person that who may not be my favorite with the same love and respect. You see, that's why Jesus says, what is the bottom line? Love your enemies. Don't just say hello and greet those who are your friends or your family. He says, you should show love and concern and welcome to all people, and perhaps especially those, in the gospel it says, to those who may not be the ones you're naturally inclined to be with or to show kindness to. He says, look at how this happens. Why did Adam sin, Jesus says? Because he removed his gaze from the divine attraction. And as Eve presented to him the fruit to let him eat of it, he looked at the fruit. His sight felt pleasure in looking. His hearing felt enjoyment in hearing the words of Eve, that if he ate the fruit, he would become like God. His throat received taste in eating it. So a taste was the first act of his ruin. Isn't that amazing? You know, that it seems like, well, what's the big deal with eating an apple? You know, eating something that is a good thing. It was tasty. It tasted good. Maybe it was, you know, hopefully it could be symbolic. Who knows? Maybe it really happened that way. But the fact is, it was something that he had not tasted before because he wasn't allowed to taste it. It was the one test of his obedience and faithfulness and love for God that would ensure, in a sense, his staying in the will of God. He failed it because he wanted to taste that apple. You know, he wanted to have that pleasure that he never had before. And so who did he listen to? His companion instead of God. You know, this past week we've been hearing a lot about Solomon, right? And the magnificent temple, the magnificent kingdom, all that he had, that the Queen of Sheba was so impressed. And then what do we see at the end of his life? He stopped listening to God. He started listening instead to his 700 wives, many of whom were pagan, who took him away from the worship of the one true God to the worship of idols and pagan gods, worthless, non-existent gods, because they weren't even real. But he stopped listening to God. See, that's what Adam did, and that's what Jesus is saying. He took his gaze and his hearing, his sight, his senses away from God and turned it somewhere else. Put it onto Eve, put it onto the tree, that he was the tree of good and evil, an apple that he wanted to taste. That's what happens to us. And so his human will became fallen, depraved, and we all suffer the consequences. Just as the kingdom, I never thought of this, but the kingdom of Israel was completely shattered, if not completely destroyed, by that sin of Solomon. One man. And look what happened to all of Israel. The sin of one man, Adam, the beginning of creation, and look what happened to the rest of the human race. Brothers and sisters, our choices also affect everybody else. Perhaps not in the same dramatic way, because we perhaps did not have in the same way their positions of primacy and priority in the scheme of things, but still what our choices and doing God's will and living in it or not will affect everybody else, all the rest of humanity, either for good or for bad. So he says, his throat received taste in eating it. And so taste, this desire, this appetite, this pleasure, was the first act of his ruin. On the other hand, had he felt displeasure in looking at it, tedium and bother in hearing the words of Eve, and disgust at the thought of eating it, Adam would not have sinned. On the contrary, he would have done the first heroic act of his life by resisting and correcting Eve for having done that, and he would have remained with the immortal crown of faithfulness toward the one to whom he owed so much and who held all the rights of his subjection, of his obedience, of his faithfulness. You see, had Adam corrected Eve, because Adam is first, remember, he's the first one created. Therefore, the original grace is given to Adam. At least according to Genesis, we don't know exactly how that happens, but, you know, it says Adam was put into a deep sleep and God took one of his ribs and fashioned Eve, the woman, the companion. But in any case, Adam comes first. There must always be one who is first from whom the others come. So he's saying, had Adam corrected Eve, Adam would not have lost his crown, you see, his crown of still being in communion with the will of God. He would have remained with this crown of faithfulness to the one to whom he owed so much and who held the right of his obedience and subjection. Oh, how careful must one be with the different tastes which arise in the soul. If they are divine tastes, give them life. But if they are human tastes or of passions, give them death. Otherwise, there is the risk of falling into the current of evil. That is, of being swept away with this current. And it's a powerful current, dear friends. Our own human will is a powerful current when it's not, certainly when it's with God, it's powerful. When it's not with God, it can also be very, very powerful in taking us away from God. You know, we hear in Scripture also, you know, God says, I put before you life and death. Which one do you want? What are you going to choose? You've got a free will. You have the power to choose. So Jesus is saying, if you want life, then take the divine tastes and give them life. They will give you life. You know, choose God's will over your own. But if they're human tastes of your passions, then give them death. Otherwise, he says, there is always the risk of falling into the current of evil. You know, what is it? Fulton Sheen, Bishop Fulton Sheen would say, only a dead body can flow downstream. If the body's alive, it swims against the current. So Jesus is saying, if you're dead, you will fall into that current of evil and you'll be swept away. But we're not dead. We're alive. And we're not only alive in a human sense, we're alive with God's own divine life if we're choosing that divine will. We're choosing that divine life in everything we do. So, dear friends, that's one of the great challenges of this, that yes, it's God's gift, but it's also our gift to God. We rely completely on God, but he's relying on us too. He's relying on us to unite ourselves with his gift, make it our own, and give it back to him with as much love and thanksgiving and reparation that we can, so that we do it not just for us, but for all of creation and for all of the world. Well, these are very challenging passages, and they're very challenging times that we live in, that God's calling us to this way of life. But where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. Wherever you fail and I fail, whenever we feel our, you know, that we're just falling short and we just don't have the capacity to do this, remember that God is waiting for us to turn to him and say, Lord, give me the grace. Lord, Blessed Mother, help me. I need your help to live this way. And then turn to him at all of those times when you know you have to make a choice. And sometimes the choices are very clear and very specific and very explicit. But sometimes they're very subtle. So, Lord, help me to be aware of the choices that are set before me so I can choose life and I can choose to live in your will rather than in my human will with all the evil that it can bring about. So as we pray that way, dear friends, I ask God to bless you and to bless me, to bless all of us who are learning about this great gift of the divine will, so that as we grow and learn in it, it will bring the possession of the kingdom to everybody else on earth who may not know about it yet. Many more will come to know about it. Pray for me and my ministry here. Pray for all those who have the ministry of making the divine will known in the world. We need your prayers. We need to support each other. I promise you mine. And I ask God today and every day to bless you and keep you always in the heaven of his will. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, amen.